I'll be reading our gospel this morning, in fact, from the ninth chapter of St. Luke. The ninth chapter of St. Luke, a familiar story, so I invite you to simply listen, to engage the story through perhaps just the visuals that come to mind of this very familiar story, the feeding of 5,000. Jesus had just sent his disciples out on a mission. On their return, the apostles told Jesus all that they had done, and he took them with him and withdrew privately to a city called Bethsaida. When the crowds found out about it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed to be cured. Now the day was drawing to a close, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away, Lord, so that we may go into the surrounding villages and countryside to lodge and to get provisions, for we are here in a deserted place." But Jesus said to them, "You give them something to eat." So they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all of these people." For there were about 5,000 men who were there that day. And he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And so they did so and made them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke it and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And all ate, and they were filled. What was left over was gathered up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I am going to make an assumption today that you've perhaps engaged a little bit with this story before. It's a very familiar story in the life of Jesus, but if you haven't, that's okay. I think simply in terms of Jesus gathering together in the midst of a huge crowd, 5,000 people, wondering, how are all these people going to eat? You ever been there on Thanksgiving or when someone shows up and you're just not prepared for all those people? How are we going to feed all these people? And they only have 5 loaves. And 2 fish, sit with that image of scarcity, but instead hear how the abundance of God is going to change the day. I'm going to do sort of a roundabout approach to this gospel. Eventually I'll get to it, I promise, but you may be wondering when. Yesterday I finished a book called Educated. Has anyone read that book yet? Yeah, good. It's a great book, isn't it, Julie? It's a new book by a 32-year-old. Her first book, Tara Westover, who grew up in a very strict Mormon family in rural Idaho, fearing government influence. Her parents refused to file for a birth certificate, and they rejected all childhood immunizations. They thought doctors and hospitals showed lack of faith, and they were the things of Satan, and that public schooling was the government's way to indoctrinate and to brainwash kids, so they relied on homeschooling. But the only homeschooling came by way of hard work in her dad's junkyard alongside 6 other siblings. The challenge, though, was that they incurred daily, just constantly almost, constant condescension of the father and the physical and the emotional abuse of an older brother. Well, finally, at age 17, she decided she had had enough, and she had the courage to break away, and she decided to fib her way into Brigham Young University, 3 hours away in Salt Lake City University, and she made it. She got in somehow, and it didn't take long. Quickly earned the attention of professors as a brilliant mind, despite never having heard of the Holocaust or of Martin Luther King. It was remarkable, really. I mean, this girl, he was a girl who only owned 2 books, the Bible and the Book of Mormon. But she graduated from BYU, she earned a full ride to Cambridge University in England, and then completed further graduate work at Harvard, only to return to Cambridge to receive a PhD in history. It's a remarkable journey, a remarkable story of courage and of denial, of dysfunction, of course, and of family dynamics. But the way in particular of how one young woman was able to set aside a worldview that was defined by fear and scarcity and step into a future that was loaded with hope and abundance. There's a great scene in the book after Tara has arrived at Cambridge University in England. She's still wearing high-collared shirts and some very conservative pants. But she felt so out of place, as you can imagine, in what she thought was just such a cultured, not just city, but a cultured continent. She felt far beneath any of the other students. She was not just uncultured, but she was provincial in her outlook. She finally confessed to her advisor that she'd never belong in a place like that. He could see already that she was a brilliant young lady, but he also could see that she didn't believe in herself. She worried more about other things, not her abilities, but things that she did not have in her possessions, clothes or class or social status. And at one point, she was convinced that maybe just a new wardrobe might fix things. Sort of felt a little bit like George Bernard Shaw's funny play, Pygmalion. You might remember from high school days when two men place a bet on whether they could transform the life of this sort of blue-collar working-class Cockney girl, British girl, by dressing her up and teaching her good manners and proper English. Well, Tara's advisor at Cambridge finally helped her to see that clothes would never fix what was wrong with her. She would have to dig deeper than that. And dare to discover a world that was far beyond anything that she had ever imagined. Sort of like an anthem from my days. Kate Bush sings to Peter Gabriel, "Don't give up." Do you remember that song? "You still have friends, 'cause somewhere there's a place where you belong," she sang. Here's where 5 loaves and 2 fish fit in. You see, in this gospel of Luke, as retold in other gospels as well, but in Luke's gospel, Jesus finds himself in a crowd of thousands. And it's interesting because in Luke's gospel, he defines what those folks look like. It's a crowd loaded down with the sick, the underemployed, the poor, and the desperate. It's really a fascinating part of the gospel. In fact, it's sort of a transition moment in the gospel. In the scenes immediately before this one, so now we're in chapter 8 of Luke's gospel. I'd love for you to go home and read through chapter 8 and 9 of Luke. But in any case, in the scenes immediately before this one, Jesus has healed a man who's possessed by a demon. He's healed a woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years, and he's raised to new life a little girl who had died. Little girl means Talitha, and since that time, we've called this little girl Talitha. In other words, there's a lot of need in this part of Luke's gospel, so much so that at the beginning of chapter 9, where we are today in this reading, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples to do some healing on his behalf, maybe as if to say, "Look, I can't get to them all, so why don't you go out on my behalf?" After all, they've been with him for a good long time. They've heard him preach. They've watched him heal. They've witnessed his miracles. He's invested a lot of time in them. He's taught them all that they need to know. And so when he says, "Now I want you to go," right, he knows that they can. In John's gospel, he says this, "You will be able to do even greater things than these," which is an amazing statement, isn't it? I mean, even greater than what Jesus has done? How's that possible? But what Jesus is saying to the disciples is this: you have experienced my abundance. You have experienced the abundant goodness and mercy of God, a mercy that's reserved not just for a few, but for all. Draw on that power, Jesus says, by sharing my abundance with others. Which means, as he's confronting this crowd, looking into this crowd of needy and desperate people, which means with those who don't know of God's abundance, and with those who have never experienced God's abundance, or even more than that, those who have been led to believe that they don't deserve God's abundance. So, they do it. They go. And listen to how Luke describes it in verse 6, right before this reading today. Luke says this, "They went through all the villages bringing good news and curing diseases everywhere." In other words, Jesus was right. They could do it, and they did do it. "You will be able to do even greater things than these," Jesus had said to them. And man, they are jazzed. So at the first verse of the gospel today, in verse 10, they come back and they tell Jesus all that they have done. And you got to read between the lines here, because you know that they're giddy. Their eyes are wide open and they can hardly believe it. Up until that point, they had never imagined that God could or would work through them in ways like that. Not us, they would say. I mean, maybe somebody else, but look, we're just fishermen, or as Peter would say, I'm just a stupid man. But Jesus doesn't listen to him. He knows their potential, right? I mean, he even gives them a new name. If you had your Bibles, you would see in verse 10, all of a sudden we get this name, apostles. Up until this point, they're always called disciples, which is really sort of an interesting, if a subtle sort of change all of a sudden. They're not just disciples. Now they're apostles. You see, it's the first time they're called apostles. Disciples means the one who learns. Apostle means the one who is sent. Now what that means is this, the only reason you send someone is if they're ready. Right? If you're confident that they'll represent you in a way that you need or you want to be represented. So when Jesus calls them apostles, what he's saying is this, I'm confident in you. More confident maybe than you are even in yourself. I'm sending you because you have what it needs to impact this world with the power of God's love. Wow. By the way, just to step aside for a moment, as I read through the story, it reveals to me at least two significant problems in our world today, and I bet you would agree. One is this, and by the way, it's not just in our world, but I would say that it's also in our church, the Christian church around the world. Number one, we believe more in the scarcity of God than in the abundance of God. Number two, we don't have enough confidence to believe that you and I can do even greater things than these. Jack is a good friend of ours from Winchester, Virginia, where we used to live. He's a retired neurosurgeon, and he's a master woodworker who's helped to build two hospitals and a school, a girls' school, in and around Arusha, Tanzania. That's when Chris and I became so fascinated and appreciative of that ministry and that mission in that part of the world. I thought of Jack two nights ago when Krista Carter Matt and Anna and I were in the Lake Lure Chimney Rock area, and we experienced the most spectacular sunset we've ever seen in our lives. It's just stunning. But it reminded me that 15, 16, whenever years ago on a mission trip to Tanzania, I stayed up late at night with Jack because he wanted me to see the Southern Cross. You know that astrological sign or phenomenon that's made famous, at least in my world, by Crosby, Stills, and Nash, right? Southern Cross. but it's actually a constellation of stars in the shape of a cross that crosses over the southern sky, and it's absolutely remarkable. In fact, when we saw it gently make its way across the horizon, I couldn't speak. I mean, I remember vividly that moment. For some reason, I don't even know why really, but it was just so powerful for me. I guess because in that moment, it announced, at least for me, the power and the glory, the majesty of God. It was beautiful. But anyway, unrelated to the Southern Cross was a conversation I had with Jack earlier that evening about Maasai rituals, the Maasai tribe of Kenya, Tanzania, and surrounding areas. Rituals that were common, of course, to African tribes, but really of ethnic groups around this world. Rituals that would help a boy and girl transition into adulthood. It would mark the beginning of adulthood. We are talking about some of those rituals. And knowing that in our sort of contemporary world, we modern folks have set aside oftentimes those rituals for whatever reason. And so I asked him, so what about you? When, in the absence of those rituals, when the community announced that you're now an adult, when did you feel like an adult? I wasn't expecting his response. Jack became suddenly reflective and sober. I wasn't prepared late that night to see the tears that suddenly started streaming down his cheek. I mean, Jack was brilliant. He's a talented man, respected throughout our community, and he said this, I didn't feel like I was an adult until I was 46 years old and was called to the bedside of my dying father. He said, for the first time in my life, he asked for my help. Interesting. Jack went on to say that his dad was a hard man. He wasn't abusive, but he was harsh. He was not at all demonstrative, and so as a result, it sort of was hard to get to know him. And as a result, likewise, as a child, as a teenager, as an adult, he cowered around his father always deferring to his opinions, his decisions, whether he agreed with them or not. I mean, here was a guy who was 8 years in the Air Force. He was a neurosurgeon, and yet, around his dad, he always felt like a child, like a young boy who his dad would never fully trust. That night at the hospital bed, Jack heard words that he didn't even realize he had been longing to hear for so long. "I need your help," he said, in great honesty and sincerity. I mean, the man was dying. "Tell me what I should do." And for the first time in his life, Jack felt acknowledged as a man. When Tara Westover, the author of this book, was a student at Cambridge, she's in her mid-20s, she's the recipient of an award that was equal to the Rhodes Scholarship. She's writing a dissertation that her advisor said had never been explored. But she decided in those moments that she couldn't do it. She gave in to her father, really, who had been trying to convince her all along that, in fact, she couldn't do it and shouldn't. And so she made plans to drop out. She bought a plane ticket to Idaho, ready to give up. Why? Because she didn't believe in herself. Because she didn't believe in the power of God to help her reach beyond her past, to reach beyond her assumptions, beyond her doubts and her fears. And yet, Jesus says, you can do even greater things than these. You can step into a different future altogether. In 1994, 800,000 Rwandans were brutally killed in a matter of 100 days. Carter mentioned something about that last week. That represents 12% of the entire population. It's just hard to wrap our heads around. I'll admit, over the next year, we'll learn a little bit more about the people of Rwanda because of our son Carter's mission work there that begins this Tuesday morning. One thing that we've already learned, though, is about a journey of some remarkable women. The thousands of widows who watched as their husbands were literally slaughtered by machetes, and so now it's just a nation of widows, it seems. Well, 24 years later, that puts us now. These women have had to figure out how to live. They had to figure out, especially in those early days, how to raise a family, their children, how to find employment, how to rediscover their faith. But they did it. How? Because they relied on each other and they relied on their communities, and they're making it. Some remarkable stories are emerging from that part of the world. One group of four women, alongside a Peace Corps volunteer, helped to form the Rwandan Women's Bakery as a way to make ends meet. Their goal originally was just to bake bread for their families and to sell some extra to neighbors and friends, but it became so much more than that. What they learned along the way was how to work alongside local farmers, how to invest in proper equipment, how to fine-tune their recipes, how to market their product and beyond their community. They've learned bookkeeping and accounting. They've learned advertising and business development, and as of last week, they've now opened up six such bakeries and trained 74 women for employment. Today at Communion, we will eat some of this Rwandan honey bread that emerged from that beautiful story. One woman said this: "We came from nothing, but what we discovered is that we have everything." Now hear the rest of the story. You see, when the disciples returned to Jesus, they sat among these people, this crowd of people who the world would look at and say, they have nothing, right? People who had come seeking to be healed and to hear of God's good news. It was getting late, and so the disciples said to Jesus, look, these people are hungry. We're hungry, so let's send them off to the villages so that they can eat. And then Jesus said something that must have rocked their world. It's a center point, I think, of the gospel, a transition moment when he says to them, no, you give them something to eat. Why? Because he believed that they could. Now, their response was quick, and it was immediate. It's the response of the world who would say to us, to that situation, to Jesus, You know what they said? Yeah, right, sure. What are you thinking? I mean, look at us. We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. There are 5,000 people here. What good is that? Which is bizarre, isn't it? I mean, their response, it's bizarre. Because they had spent all that time with Jesus. They'd watched him heal. They had heard him preach. They'd been sent out into the villages to do the same, and they did it. And yet, they still didn't believe in the abundance of God. They still didn't have confidence in themselves. They still didn't believe that God could use them to do even more than they had ever imagined. Which begs a question. What about you? I mean, really, do you believe that God can use you to feed 5,000 people with but 5 loaves and 2 fish? Carter, that's what God wants to do through you. And he will. And also through you. And also through me. And all of us who are gathered in this place. Listen, the God who has is the God who will. He will use you, especially when you stand with confidence, knowing deep in your heart and soul that God has given you what you need. So let's take those 5 loaves. Let's take those 2 fish. And let's get to work. Amen.